Well, it's great to be back at First Baptist Broken Arrow. I love this church. I love your pastor, and I'm certainly grateful for the many of you that have prayed for my family and my daughter. Let's get right into the message. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. This morning, I don't want to do your traditional resurrection sermon. We're going to do things a little bit different today. My mother used to tell me that it's possible to not see the forest for the trees. Anybody's mother ever told them that? Surely more than that. In essence, what she was saying is that it's possible to be so close to something, so close to the truth, and yet not impacted by it. That to be so near something that you're unable to see the big picture. And that's what I want to talk about this Resurrection Sunday morning, because I stand here in somewhat a fear that it's possible that there are multitudes of us that have heard this message over and over and over, and yet somewhat like my mother said, we know all about the message. We can talk about the message. I doubt there's anybody in this room this morning that could not give a presentation of the Easter story. And how tragic it would be to know that story, but yet be not impacted by it. John chapter 2, verse 23 and 24 is all the verses that we're going to read. This is what God's word says. You follow along with me. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in him when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus, verse 24, did not commit himself to them, for he knew all men. Father God, in the name of Jesus, Lord, you know I've asked you all week long. You know I was just in the men's room down the hallway asking God that you would speak, asking that you would move, asking that you would open up people's eyes and hearts and minds to God, do something that I couldn't do, that all the preaching in the world couldn't do, that only your spirit can do. And God, I'm praying that this morning is going to be a transformation morning, that lives are going to be turned inside out for you. In Jesus' name, amen. I was so excited when I found out that my wife was going to have, she was pregnant, we were going to have a baby. As odd as it may seem, even as early as the eighth grade, I fantasized about what it would be like. I know a lot of men, you know, they want to put off marriage as long as they can. They didn't want commitment, but that wasn't me. I thought I was ready to get married in the eighth grade. And I daydreamed about what my wife would look like and what it would be like to have a child. And finally, my wife tells me that we're going to have a baby, and I was so excited. And the day came. It was one of the most miraculous experiences. The doctor was afraid that I was going to pass out. Man, I was standing there watching everything play by play. One of the most beautiful things I've ever seen in my life was watching all three of my kids born. Nothing gross about it to me. It was just gorgeous. Because it was the miracle of new life. Well, that could be a sermon right here this morning, the miracle of new life. That's what we're here for this morning. But nonetheless, I was working 12-hour shifts. And it was a very, very difficult time. I'd go to work at about 7:30 in the morning. I'd get home about 8:30 at night. And my wife, I was very glad that she was able to stay home and be a stay-home mom. But she would call and tell me about all the firsts that my son was doing. And I was thrilled that my wife was able to be home and to watch those things happen with my son. It brought me a lot of joy, but it also broke my heart because I had always thought about what it would be like to hear his first words, to watch him crawl for the first time, to watch him roll over for the first time. And I never saw any of it. And one day, I won't say the name of the street, but I remember exactly where I was driving down a street. And I said, God, I know there's a lot of distance between you and I. I'd left ministry. And I was upset with God. And I was driving down the street and I said, God, I don't know if you even hear me anymore, but I'm asking you to do this one thing for me. I've missed everything about my newborn's life. And I just want to be there. God, would you just please answer in this prayer to let me be there when my son takes his first steps? Now, that may seem trivial to you. That may seem insignificant to you. But I'm telling you, to me, it was everything. So every night when I would get home, my wife would have dinner waiting on me. Again, she was a stay-home mom, and I would usually roll in about 8:30 at night. Well, my son was at the stage where he was not walking, but he had gotten to the stage where he would, we had a very odd-shaped glass coffee table. And he was at the place where he could crawl, and he would get over to that coffee table, and he would peel his little fingers up on the sides of that coffee table, and then he would pull himself up, and then it'd drive you crazy, man, because it was right by the TV. And then he'd spend all night long, you know, just making his way around the table, getting right there in front of the television, you know, and it just drove me crazy. And one night I came in, and I was so tired. Been working 12 hours, and it was Monday night football, and I remember my wife had made chicken fried steak, and it was sitting on my chest, and my son was doing that, amen to that, man. So it was sitting there on my chest, and my son was doing the old routine, you know, that he did. And then something happened that I will never forget it. I will never forget it. Monday night football, he's making his way around, and out of my peripheral vision, as my plate is sitting on my chest, I see something out of the corner of my eye, and I stop. I literally couldn't move. My son had let go of the table, and was looking me square in the eye. I wanted to move. I couldn't move. He had never done this. And he let go of the table, and our eyes kind of just locked for what seemed like forever. And then I grabbed the table, and I grabbed the plate and put it on the table. And I looked at my son, and I just stuck out my arms. My son took three of the most unsteady, unwobbly steps that you have ever seen and fell right into my arms. Now, friend, let me tell you something. That may not mean much to you, but no matter what happens, no one will ever take away from me that the very first steps my son ever took in his life were straight into the arms of his father. And I tell you before God, there was a distance between me and the Lord. I knew the Lord at that time in my life, but there was a distance between he and I, and it burned in my memory. That night when I laid in bed and I said, God, thank you that something that was so insignificant that you made happen for me because you knew it was important to me. And I'm not saying I heard an audible voice. I'm not saying that. But it was like God was speaking in my heart and was saying, Jay, that's exactly what I want you to do. You've been hanging on to this and hanging on to that, and you've been straddling your way around things, and I've been waiting on you to let go of all those things that have stood between you and I and just take your steps towards me. Friend, I hope you hear what I'm saying this morning. It was all about a son taking the steps to his daddy. It was what it was all about. And God used that experience between me and my little infant son to help me see that in the same way that what my son had been doing, I'd been doing, I was holding on to things, and God just wanted me to let go and fall into his arms. And I say that to you this morning to ask you this question. I know that you know the Easter story. If you were born in Oklahoma, you know the Easter story. If you have lived in Oklahoma for longer than a week, you know the Easter story. But what I want to know this morning is, has the Easter story impacted your life? What I want to know this morning, is this just another Easter Sunday? And man, let's go to the services, and mom wants us to go, and let's have a big meal, and let's go hide the Easter eggs. Nothing wrong with that. I did it with all three of my kids. But is there something more than just Easter eggs and a big gluttonous lunch that you can't even move by the time you finish it? Have you heard this story about the gospel, this incredible life-changing message about Christ to the point that it has turned you inside out? A few years ago, my daughter, she was sitting in my lap, and we were watching the crucifixion on TV, and my daughter had tears running down her eyes. And I looked down at her, and I thought, isn't that a shame? I'm a preacher of the gospel. I travel all across the world, and my little daughter is more tender about the crucifixion than her evangelist father is. What I want to know this morning, listen, friend, you know the message, but has Jesus Christ turned your life upside down? Is this just another Sunday sermon, or do you know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? I'm not asking, do you know about him? Do you know him? Now, this morning here in John chapter 3, these verses that I quoted to you, Jesus was in the pinnacle of his ministry. There were multitudes of people that were following him. You know, I call them bandwagon people. You know, there's always you ever notice when somebody, when an unusual team wins the NCAA championship or the Super Bowl, all of a sudden you start seeing people wearing hats and sweatshirts. You've never seen them wear that team in their life. But now all of a sudden, now they've been a fan since they were a little kid. They're bandwagon people. And I fear this morning that there's many of us that will walk through the doors of these services today and we are nothing but fans. That's what they were in Jesus' day. This multitude of people was following him. And the Bible says that Jesus, it seems so ironic. Many believed in him, verse 23 says, when they saw the miracles, they were miracle worshipers. But verse 24 says, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Now, why would Jesus Christ not commit himself to the crowds that were following him? Because he knew that their faith was not real. It was not genuine. They were just fans. You remember that one point in the Gospels when there were 6,000 people that were following him, and then Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you got to drink my blood and eat my flesh. And all of a sudden, they said, that's too hard. We're out of here. His teachings are too hard. Take up your cross and die. It's too much. And all of the 6,000 left, but just a small group. And that's when Jesus turned to Peter and he said, will you also leave me? And Peter had already burned the back door. And Peter said, Lord, where else would we go? Because you have the words of eternal life. Bandwagon people. They want the miracles, they want the genie in the bottle, they want answers to their prayers, they want relief, but they do not want to take up their cross and die for Christ. They're fans. They're not genuine believers. Reminds me a few years ago, we're big basketball people. Obviously, with me at 6'6", we're big-time basketball folks. And I took my son to see the Los Angeles Lakers play the Dallas Mavericks in the American Airlines Center. My son brought a plastic bag with him, and we know the routine. If you get there early, you get to watch him warm up. And so we went over there to the Dallas Mavericks side, and my son had on his Mavericks jersey. And we're standing there courtside, and we're hollering at Dirk Nowitzki and all the different guys trying to get an autograph. And we stayed over there for about 15 or 20 minutes, and then my son says to me, well, Dad, it's time for us to go over to the Lakers side and see if we can get an autograph from Kobe and Shaq. I thought, man, you good luck getting an autograph from Kobe and Shaq with that Mavericks jersey on. He said, Dad, I got that covered. My son took off his Dallas Mavericks jersey, and in a plastic bag, he put on his Los Angeles Lakers jersey. Clever. Ironically enough, he didn't get an autograph for anybody because he couldn't decide which side he wanted to be on. How about you this morning? I'll be honest with you. I have grieved over you all week. Yesterday with my wife, I said, I can't even think straight because all I could think about were the people that I was going to be speaking to right here in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And I'm telling you, we had staff Bible study on Thursday, and I said, God, I'm praying, please do not let one single person leave those Easter services without knowing you. One of my team members here, you ask him, man, we had tears running down our cheeks, said, God, please. But you know why? Because I know that there's people that are going to be in this service today, and there will never be another day like this. Not because I'm here, not because of some great singing or great preaching. No, for some of you, this may possibly be the last opportunity that you will ever have to say yes to Jesus Christ. Because you don't come to Christ when you want to. You come to Christ when the Spirit of God knocks on the door of your heart. The Bible says the Spirit's like the wind. He comes and goes. No one can tell where he's coming from, or no one can tell where he's going. Fans, they were just following Jesus Christ. Now, we find in the Scripture, the Bible tells us a couple of different things. 2 Peter 1:10 says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Make no mistake about it. Be absolutely certain of your relationship to Christ. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Listen to this. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Now, I'm not good at this. I don't like the doctors at all. My wife, I think she likes them. Or maybe it's just because she's a woman. I don't know. But she goes to checkups every year. She calls it her yearly. And so she goes and I don't know what goes on. I don't want to know what goes on. But she goes and gets a checkup every year. And the doctor examines her and makes a decision as to her well-being. And it's a good thing, and I encourage her to go. Because I'm a hypocrite, because I know I'm not going. But in the same way, the Bible says that you and I are to look at our lives, and we are to see if we can extract biblical proof that our relationship with God is real. Not according to, see, you don't come to God on your terms. Not can you prove your salvation because of your own opinion about what it means to know God. Can you extract from this book biblical proof that you know Jesus? That's what the Bible tells us that we are to do. To evaluate our life. To make sure of it. And so this morning, as I think about, here it is, Easter Sunday. And I could preach a message on the crucifixion and the resurrection, and obviously we're going to talk about that. But I want to say to you this morning, if you walk out these doors uncertain of whether or not you know Jesus Christ, if you walk out those doors and you've never truly been born again, nothing else matters. Nothing. Not how much money you make, not how much you have to eat today, all your family gathered. Nothing means anything unless you can say, I know without a doubt that the Son of God is real to me. I know that he's more than just an April story, but he's my God, and he changed my life. Now, let me say this. Some of you in the audience might say, well, Jay, listen, I'm good to go. I've got faith. Hey, let me ask you this. Is your faith real? Because this book tells us that there is a faith that is a dead faith. The half-brother of Jesus is a guy named James. And James said in James 2:26, listen to me, and I quote, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. You can have works and not have faith, but you cannot have faith without having works. And the half-brother of Jesus Christ, what he's in essence saying is that there is a faith that is a dead faith. Now, there may be other people in the audience that say, Jay, listen, I'm very patriotic. I pay my taxes. I'm a good man. I'm faithful to my wife. I help out my friends at school. I'm a good person, Jay. And listen, I believe in Jesus. Friend, do you understand this morning that you can believe in Jesus Christ and spend eternity separated from God? You can spend eternity separated from God singing Amazing Grace while believing in Jesus. And friend, let me make sure of one thing. Sooner or later, you're really going to believe in Jesus. It's just you making the decision when that's going to be, in this life or the next. James, that half-brother of Jesus, also said in James 2:19, he said, the demons believe and they tremble. It's not enough to just intellectually believe in Jesus. And we live in a generation here in the United States with all the technology. This morning I turn on the television, preacher after preacher on your local television stations. And yet, with all that information, many of us really do not know the real Jesus Christ. Another sermon for another day, but American Christianity has become so tainted and so fake. So this morning, in the limited time that we have, You might say, how could I really know for sure? I mean, Jay, is it possible to really know without a doubt that one day when my life comes to an end, I'm going to spend eternity in heaven? And I would tell you unequivocally, yes. 1 John 5:13. These things were written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may, K-N-O-W, know that you have eternal life. I can't think of anything this morning that could be greater. Some of you have wrestled with this for months, some of you for years, some of your leaders in your church, some of you even in the last few months, some of you don't even realize that some of the struggles that you've had lately and some of these doubts have been to bring you to this point right here, right now, for you to finally come to a real relationship with the Son of God. So what are those evidences of someone who's more than just a fan? What are those evidences of someone that their relationship is not pseudo, not fake, not phony, but legitimate? I love what theological thinker B.B. Warfield said. Let me read it to you. He says, a man who has none of the marks of a Christian is no longer entitled to believe himself to be a Christian. What are the evidences? What are the marks of a true believer? Well, this morning, in the limited time that we have, I want to mention a few of them. Evidence number one of a person who has a real relationship, of a person that this story about the resurrection, man, it resonates down in your heart and soul because Jesus Christ is real. And as you sit there this morning, your heart pounds for the Son of God. Sometimes I wish, and I travel across the country and I meet non-believers, people that say, I don't know Jesus. Some people say, I didn't want to know Jesus. And sometimes I want to just, I just wish that I could just reach into, if I could just reach into my heart and I could just rip my heart out and I could just put my heart in theirs for 10 seconds. I know that if they could feel what I feel, if they could know what I know, for 10 seconds, they would say yes to Christ. Evidence number one of somebody that knows Jesus Christ is their life is going to produce results. The Bible calls it godly fruit. The number one deterrent to people becoming a believer is the hypocrisy they see among those who call themselves Christians. And Jesus said, the Bible says that if you really know Jesus Christ, your life is going to produce. There's going to be godly fruit. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but it means the output, the outcome of the way you live your life is going to give evidence of who you belong to. Jesus put it this way in John 7:20. He said, wherefore, by their fruits, you will know them. In other words, Jesus said, if you want to know what kind of tree it is, whether it's an apple tree or an orange tree, you evaluate the fruit. John the Baptist, that mighty man of God who proclaimed from the Jordan, the banks of the Jordan River, you remember what he said in John 3:10? He said, the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus said in John 15:3, listen, and I quote to you, I am the vine, you are the branches, and he that abides in me, and I in him, he bears much good fruit. No, it's not a work salvation. It's not I do good things to be saved. It's because I've been saved and because the Son of God lives in me, I do things as a result of knowing him. Jesus tells a parable. I can quote all 16 verses, but I won't. It's found in Matthew 13. And it's called the parable of the wheat and the tares. And I love this because I live in North Texas, and so I'm accustomed to wheat fields. We see them all the time. Tomorrow morning, I'll be turkey hunting on a wheat field. And Jesus gives this parable where he says that the last days are going to be like these wheat fields. There are two different types of agriculture in this field. One is what's called wheat. It's genuine. It's authentic. Another thing is called a tare. And Jesus says that the difference between the wheat and the tare, that when you look at them, you cannot even tell the difference. They look so much alike that when you survey them, you would swear they're both legitimate. But Jesus says the day is going to come when the master farmer, which is him himself, when he looks at them, he knows who is fake and who is phony and who is not real, and he will separate the one from the other. It's a reoccurring theme throughout Scripture, producing good fruit. Titus 1:16 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. 1 John 2:19 says that they went out from us because they were not of us. You know, those people that at one time were excited about the Lord or they were involved in church and they just split the scene. The Bible says they were never one of us. Their lives never produced godly fruit. Yeah, if you know Jesus Christ, no, you're not going to be some sinless, better than anybody else type of person. But within your heart, within your life, there's going to be evidence that you know Jesus. It always astounds me when I meet these people. Say, yeah, I know the Lord. And yet all their husbands and their wives and their friends and their classmates and college mates say, man, I would have never even known they knew Jesus. Listen to a letter that I received not long ago from a young lady named Courtney. I will not give her last name. This is what she says. She beats me. She beats me. What bothers me is she has been baptized twice. Once when she was a junior in high school and the other 2 years ago. But yet she still cusses and she drinks, and I'm always scared that my mom is going to go on a bad rage. She's saved, but she was confused because of the actions of her mother, the inconsistencies. We must move on. What is another evidence? And we could go through many, but today we have limited time. Another evidence of someone who's really been born again, a person who really not just mentally understands the Easter story, but has experienced that Easter story. Evidence number two is a changed life. Every book I sign, anytime anybody asks me to sign anything, you'll always see my signature always followed by one verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. The night that I met Jesus, on that April 5th night, let me tell you something. Jesus Christ literally made me a completely new person from the inside out. I did not say from the outside in, from the inside out. Everything that had never mattered to me meant everything. And everything that meant everything to me no longer meant anything. When you meet Jesus Christ, yeah, I'm always stunned by this. You talk to people who say they know the Lord, and yet they're living the same way they've always lived. They do the same things. They hang out with the same people. They live the same life. And yet when you look in the Bible, you will never see one single person in Scripture whose life was not completely turned upside down. Matthew was sitting at the tax collector booth. He met Jesus. The Bible says that literally he walked away from the tax collector booth, not 6 months later, not 9 months later, that day. And he left everything and he followed Christ. Remember Zacchaeus? He was that IRS cheat. And when he met Jesus Christ, what did he do? Did he go back to his old cheating ways? No. What Zacchaeus did, he said, I will repay every man that I have stolen from 4 times what I owe him. Every single person that you see in the New Testament who met Jesus Christ, their life was completely turned upside down. Now, granted, that change for some is greater than the others, but when you meet Jesus Christ, he changes your actions. The Bible says in Romans 6:2 that we walk in newness of life. I'm friends with the Graham organization. I've done numerous events with the Grahams all over the world. I'm astounded that they tell us that 70% of the people who have made decisions in Graham's Crusades were a member of a church somewhere. Did you catch that? 70% of the people who have walked an aisle in Billy Graham Crusades, the greatest evangelist that's ever lived, they say that 70% of those people belong to some type of a church somewhere. One of my favorite Graham stories. Matter of fact, I had the privilege of sitting on the platform with him one time, and it was such an honor. And he told this story. I thought it was hilarious. He said one day he was on an airplane, said he got on there. He said, I was so tired, I was so exhausted, I just wanted to go to sleep. He said they were just about to close the door, and he said you could hear him and almost smell him before you saw him. He said this guy comes on the plane, and he's lit up like a Christmas tree. He's kind of stumbling around on the plane and saying hello to everybody. And Billy said, I thought, oh, my God, I know he's going to sit right next to me. Billy said he just kind of had his head down, you know, just let's just get the plane take off. I'm tired. I'm worn out. I want to go. And he says, about that time, that man stopped on the same aisle that Billy was sitting on. And Billy says that the man says, hey, hey, hey. And Billy said, I looked up, and sure enough, he was talking to me, had his finger pointed at me. He said, hey, I don't know you. You're Billy Graham. Billy replied, yes, I am. To which the man said this, I knew you were Billy Graham because a few years ago I went and heard you and you saved me. To which Billy replied, it must have been me who saved you because had it have been Jesus Christ, you would not be living the way you're living. Wow. When you meet Jesus Christ, he changes your actions. Not only that, he changes your attitude. The Bible says in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There's a change of mind. There's a change of want to. One of the reasons that I came to know Jesus Christ at 21 years of age was because my roommate came home one night. A guy by the name of Ralph Spitznagle came home, and he said, you know, I said, hey, are you ready to go to the bar? He said, I'm not going to the bar anymore. I said, what do you mean you're not going to the bar anymore? We go to the bar every night. He said, we're not going tonight, and we're not going anymore. I said, why not? He said, man, I met Jesus Christ. I said, buddy, you won't make it 2 weeks. I saw such a change in his way of thinking that I began to question if God was real. Yeah, there's a change in actions, there's a change in attitude, and then there's a change of your desire. Bad grammar, but it's good theology. If you are what you were, you isn't. You can't stay the same. No, I don't claim to be perfect. I don't claim to have it all together. I can commit any sin anybody else can. I can be just as mean or rude or hateful or anything else as anybody else, but I'll tell you this, friend. In my heart of hearts, I want to live my life for Jesus. And when you really know him, you want to please him. It doesn't mean that you always do so, but it means that you want to. My wife, now listen here. Again, I'm 6'6". My wife's 5'1". My wife thinks that she needs to be the one to kind of make sure I stay in check. She needs to make sure that I know when I'm out of line. I appreciate all that. But I don't need that. Because in my heart, my desires have changed, and I want to please God. Evidence number one of a person who knows Jesus is the fact that their life bears good fruit. Evidence number two of a person that really has experienced the resurrection. Not just heard the resurrection, experienced it. What I mean by that is this. Before there was a resurrection, there had to be a crucifixion, which means something had to die before it could be brought back to life. And do you understand that before you can be brought back to life, you must first die? And that means die to your sin. It means die to all the things that have stood between you and the cross and you and Jesus Christ. It means when Jesus said in Luke 9:23 that if any man comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It means you got to do more than just come to church on Easter Sunday or just say a good prayer every now and again before you go to sleep. It means that the old you has to die, and the only way that can happen is by you fully surrendering your life to the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings. Last but not least, because we don't have too much time, another evidence, another mark of a true believer, a mark of a person who has experienced this resurrection that Jesus Christ wants to give to you is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you this morning, I can have, Billy Graham, of course, he's passed on, but Billy Graham can preach this morning. They can bring Moses from the dead. They can bring Elijah from the dead. They can bring anybody they want to. And you can put me on the front row, and friend, I'll tell you right now, nobody can talk me out of the fact of knowing that I know one day I'm going to heaven. Nobody. And the reason that I know that is not because, well, that's because you're a preacher. No, the reason that I know that is because the Bible says in Ephesians 1:13, I'll quote it to you, in whom, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. This metaphor, this analogy was given because back in Jesus' day, a king, what he would do is when he would send a message or a delegation somewhere, he had a parchment, and they would roll it up, and they would put wax on it, and the king had what was called a signet ring, and the king would bury that signet ring in that wax so that when it was delivered to whoever it was intended, they would know that it was an authentic document from the king. It was a way that said, this belongs to the king. Do you know that at the moment that you receive Jesus Christ, the Bible says the Spirit of God seals you? Now listen, you can't see it. I could take off my jacket and I could undo my shirt. I could stand here with nothing on and there's nothing to mark me. There's nothing that you can see that says that I've been sealed. But according to God, that at that moment, that April 5th night, when I got down on my knees and I asked the Son of God to come into my life, no, it wasn't just a bail me out prayer. But that night when I said, Jesus, I am a sinner. I stand guilty before you. I am guilty for your crucifixion. But Jesus Christ, I want you to forgive me. I'm asking you to come into my life. At that very moment, according to God's word, I was sealed. Now, you can't see it. I can't even show you where it is, but I'm telling you that somewhere on this body is a mark that God Almighty knows. And when he looks down from the portals of heaven and he looks down on Jay Louder, he sees that I belong to him. Nobody's going to steal me away. Nobody can take me away because I'm sealed. Now, also, we know that evidence that the Holy Spirit not only seals us, but he convicts us. Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loves, he scourges every son whom he receives. In other words, when you get out of line, it's like a check engine light. The Holy Spirit begins to reel you in and show you where you got off base. That's why I don't need my wife to always tell me when I do wrong, because the Holy Spirit shows me that. He convicts me. He chastens me. I didn't have that before. Yeah, when you know Jesus Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. 1 John 4:13 says that we know that we are in him and that he is in us because he has given us of his spirit. Not only was I sealed, but the moment that I received Jesus Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, came into my life. The Holy Spirit moved inside of me. Now, yes, he can be grieved, and yes, he can be quenched, and I know there's times that I offend at God's Spirit, but he moved inside of me. I wish to God somehow that I had the words. I wish somehow that I could articulate how great it was that night that I met Jesus, how it has transformed every single thing about me. I wish to God sometimes I could just, for 10 minutes, could stand on a stage and that you could see the 21-year-old suicidal person that I was and see who I am today. Not that who I am today is who I want to be, but it's not who I used to be. I was made new. Yes, there's scars. Yes, there's regrets. Yes, I do wrong, but I belong to Christ, and he belongs to me. Yes, the Holy Spirit, he seals you and he convicts you. But friend, let me tell you this, as we get near closing, there can come a place where the Holy Spirit will leave you. One of the verses in all the Bible that bother me the most is found in Genesis chapter 6. Where God says, my spirit will not always strive with man. You see, there can come a point where you neglect God so long that you can say no to Jesus Christ so long that God will give you up to your own wishes. There has never been a person, nor will there ever be a person, who will step into an eternity separated from God that will be able to point their bony finger at God and blame him. Jesus said, I want all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. There's no one in Oklahoma. There's no one in Tulsa. Friend, there's no one in this service today that the Son of God doesn't want to save. Nobody. It doesn't matter what you've done. Some of you are so religious. Some of you have saw all the accolades, and yet you're religious but lost. You're just a fan of Jesus. That's all you are. Your relationship isn't real. I'm not trying to be offensive, but you're just a hanger-on. Others of you, you're hurt and you're broken and your life is filled with mistakes. Hey, welcome to the club. But God says, my love is greater than your mistakes. My blood is greater than your faults. And come to me just the way that you are. But you know, it requires absolutely no decision to one day wake up separated from God. It takes no decision whatsoever to wake up one day in hell. It's not God's will. I told the earlier audience, and I mean it from the depths of my heart, I stand here this morning, I don't know how many, 2,000 people, 2,500, I don't know how many's in this auditorium, a bunch. And I look out across this crowd, and I can't help but wonder how many people are going to leave this auditorium today, and they will never again, the Spirit of God will never again knock on the door of their heart. There will never again be another opportunity like there is now. Every time when I get up in front of a group of people, that's what runs through my mind, especially after my daughter. I see crowds of people different than I've ever seen them before. You can't see it, but even as I stand here, there's such an intensity, there's such a burden within my heart because I don't want you to walk out this door. I would plead with you, I would beg you to give your life to Christ. And yet I know, I prayed this week, me and my entire staff, we said, God, please, don't let one single person leave the services at First Baptist Broken Arrow without knowing you. Please, God. There comes a moment in time when the Spirit of God knocks on the door of your heart and you've got to make a decision to say yes or no to Christ. Some people, they have opportunity after opportunity like I did. Some people, they only have one or two opportunities. I don't know. You say, well, Jay, that's a scare tactic. Friend, listen to me. Friend, it's not a scare tactic. God Almighty sent his son to be slaughtered on Dead Man's Hill. His blood ran down from his body so that your sins could be forgiven. And he's not dead today. He is alive. And friend, it's not just that he's alive. He is in this room right here, right now. You say, well, Jay, I don't see him. Where's he at? Friend, I don't mean that he's here physically, but even greater, his spirit is here. Would you let pride stand between you and saying yes to Christ? What would you allow to stand between you and knowing Christ? I can think of no... Friend, listen to me. Listen to me. What greater thing could you do on Easter Sunday than to finally bow down before God Almighty and give your life to His Son? What will you say one day? Listen to me. What will you say one day when you stand before God and God says, what did you do about my son that was slaughtered? My son that was hung up like a scarecrow on Dead Man's Hill after he was beaten 39 times with a cat of nine tails. What did you do with my son when they took a spear and they jabbed it into his side? He's not going to ask you what good deeds you did. He's not going to ask you if you were confirmed or if you went through baptism. He's going to ask you, what did you do about my son, Jesus Christ? And friend, there's only one answer that matters. It's, did you ever repent of your sins and truly be saved? I wish somehow that you could know this peace, this forgiveness. Again, as I said earlier, I wish I had the vernacular, I wish I had the vocabulary to somehow help you understand what a great, blessed opportunity that you have today. You say, well, Jay, maybe tomorrow, maybe next week. I got some problems at the house, problems at the job. I'll eventually give my life to Christ. Friend, you, who are you to presume on the timetable of God Almighty? James said, you don't know what a day may bring forth. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. There is no tomorrow in this book. There's not one single time where someone is told, get saved tomorrow. There is no tomorrow, friend. Napoleon said this. He said that every single battle is determined. The greatest warrior probably of all time, the greatest battle strategist, Napoleon said, every single battle is determined by a span of about 5 minutes where every maneuver, every decision comes together to determine the outcome. And friend, I want to tell you that same thing holds true in regards to God Almighty. That specific moment in time when everything comes together, when the Spirit of God opens your eyes and He opens up your ears and He opens up your heart and helps you see that you stand guilty before God, and to help you understand that there is nothing in this world that can save you but Jesus Christ. When He takes the blinders off your eyes and helps you see how desperately you need Jesus Christ. And in that moment, you will make a decision to say yes or no to Christ. But I tell you this, and I'm out of time, but I'll tell you this. The Bible makes it very clear that you can harden your heart to the place where you can no longer even witness or see or understand truth. Did you hear that? No, it's not God's fault. It's your fault. There can come a place where you say no to God long enough that literally your mind and your heart and your spirit are incapable of ever even understanding it. I've met many such people. I told the early service, I don't have time to tell the story about a guy that said, I'm going to hell and I don't care. I don't believe in all that death, burial, resurrection stuff. I'm going to hell and I'm glad I'm going. And matter of fact, when I go there, it's going to be one hell of a party is what he told me. And I walked away from him, the hair stood on the back of my neck. This wasn't 10 years ago. This was a few months ago in Louisville, Kentucky. And I said, sir, I've got nothing else to say to you. If you defy my God to that degree, if you are that against God Almighty, He will give you up to your own way. No, it won't be God's fault. It'll be His fault because He turned His back on God and He said, I don't want you in my life. Now listen, we're out of time. And I know we have to get out of here on time because there's going to be a whole bunch of other people that are trying to get in. But listen to me, friend. Listen to me, please. I plead with you, do not, please, do not. No one's asking you to become a religious person. God's not asking you to become a Methodist or a Baptist or a Catholic. This morning, the whole resurrection message is about your sin. Put Jesus Christ on that cross. That God hated, not you, God hated your sin so much He was willing to execute His son. But yet God loved you so much He was willing to execute His son. I got two sons. I don't love you that much, but God did. And 3 days later, the Bible says that God Almighty took the Son of God. He walked out of the tomb. And He walks up and down these aisles today. And I want to know this. I want to ask, are these evidences in your life? This isn't my opinion. This is biblical evidences of someone that knows Jesus. If the evidences are not in your life, you have no right to call yourself a Christian. Friend, do you know Jesus? Not do you know about Him, not do you intellectually believe in Him. Has He transformed your life? Every head's bowed, every eye's closed. Every head's bowed and every eye's closed. I'm going to ask nobody move, nobody get up. We're going to be done in just a minute. And I'm asking you to bow your head and close your eyes because I don't want you to be distracted by anything else. No pianist playing, no nothing. Just I want you to just bow your head and close your eyes just for a moment right where you're seated. I want you to do the spiritual checkup right where you're at. Is the evidence, are they in your life? Have you bore godly fruit? Do you know that the Spirit of God lives in you? Does he correct you? Does he convict you? Has your life been changed? Your desires been changed? Your actions been changed? If we were to talk to the people that knew you the best, would they say, there is no doubt that that is a person that knows Jesus? I cannot help but believe that there are people in this room. Matter of fact, a preacher called me 2 days ago in my home city. He said, Jay, where are you preaching at Easter Sunday? I told him, he said, you know what? He said, when you preached here 2 years ago, he said, three of my most faithful church leaders came forward to be saved. And he said, I would have never believed in a million years that they weren't saved. And he said, they become even better leaders than they ever were. Every head's bowed, every eye's closed. Nobody's moving, walking around. I just want to ask you a question. I know this is maybe a little unusual. With every head bowed, every eye closed, I wonder how many people could say, Jay, the evidence is in my life. I know there's no doubt Jesus Christ lives in me. I know that one day I will spend eternity in heaven. The Son of God lives in me, and there's no doubt. If you know that for sure, I'm going to ask you just to raise your hand, but please don't raise it if you don't know it. If you say, Jay, I know, I'm certain, the evidence is there, the proof is there, Jesus lives in me. You may put your hands down. This is the exact same question that was asked to me at 21 years of age in my home city of Wichita Falls. He asked that question. I wanted to raise my hand. I've been baptized 3 times, but I could not raise my hand. I could not say that I knew for sure. I could say I was a Baptist. I could say I was baptized, but I couldn't say that I knew for sure that Jesus Christ lived in me. And then he did something. He said, I want to pray for those of you that could not raise your hand. And he said, if you couldn't raise your hand a minute ago, he said, would you just lift your hand and let me pray for you? And I want to do for you exactly what was done for me. There are many people all across the audience that could not raise their hand, just like I couldn't so many years ago. Nobody's looking around. Nobody's going to embarrass you. But with every head bowed and every eye closed, I wonder how many of you'd say, Jay, I couldn't raise my hand a minute ago. Maybe you're Methodist, Catholic, Baptist, whatever, but that's not the question. But you'd say, Jay, I couldn't raise my hand a minute ago. I do not know for certain that Jesus Christ is truly my Lord and Savior. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if that's you, and you'd say, Jay, I don't know for sure. Pray for me. Would you just lift your hand up right quick? Just lift it up high. Nobody's going to embarrass you. Lift it up real high. Just lift it up high. Jay, I'm not sure. I don't know for sure that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. You may have been in church all your life. You may be a leader in your church. You may even sing in the choir, be a Sunday school teacher. Just keep it up for just a minute. Are there others? Just lift your hand and say, Jay, I just don't know for sure. Maybe at one time you thought you were a Christian, but you'd say, Jay, I don't know. Just lift it up high. Nope, I'm not going to embarrass you in any way. Just lift it up high.